Paul Zeller asked me if it would help if he could furnish a school for me to preach from tonight. That is an insult to injury, literal injury. We had a wonderful time today. We enjoyed ourselves immensely. After we got up to Horn Lake, it was about 1:30 by the time we got there. After we got to Horn Lake, a storm blew in. It rained and it blew, and fortunately Jim Smith, with all of his forethought, had brought along a plastic sheet, some plastic cover, and we sat under that for an hour. So we switched from 2:30 to 3:30 and then came home again. We had a wonderful day today. We enjoyed ourselves immensely. Like we did, we enjoyed ourselves immensely. I know we will sleep well tonight. Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I should like to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. I might add, we have another Texan on our injured list, and the hope for a victory of the Texans is continually diminishing. But I trust that one of these days we'll all be healthy and we'll be able to confront them. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Who also has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, for remember the word testament and covenant are the same. Who also has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, just a moment, what part of the Old Testament was written in stone? What part? The only part of the Old Testament written on stone was the Ten Commandments. Now look what he says in verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones with glory, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, the glory of the Ten Commandments? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, but by reason of the glory that excelleth. That's a difficult verse, and I will not have time to discuss it this night. But let me say this much about it. Verse 10 is saying the Old Testament had a great deal of glory. The New Testament has so much more glory that when you see the glory of the Old Testament, there is no glory at all compared to the glory of the New Testament. I was noticing the moon last night. Perhaps some of you saw it. It was clear, beautiful. But when the sun comes up, the glory of the moon is no more seen. Now that's what Paul is saying about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was glorious. But the glory of the New Testament is so far surpassing that you don't even see the glory of the Old Testament any longer. Verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, the Ten Commandments, by the way, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, to put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was being done away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it, their hearts, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, that is, freedom and liberty to see the glory of the Lord. But we are, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now let's look to our Lord for his blessing on the ministry of his word. Now, Father God, we thank you for the glories of the New Testament. We thank you for the surpassing glories of the New Testament. We thank you, our Father, that the surpassing glories of the New Testament are the present possession of every child of God tonight. We pray, our Father God, that our hearts may be exposed to the wonders and the glories and the graces of the New Testament. And our Father, we pray that having seen the glories of the New Testament, we may expose our hearts to them so that we may more and more be transformed in the very image of Jesus Christ himself. Once again, we pray that there may not be the vain display of human wisdom or of any human personality, or of any institution, for we pray that our matchless Savior in all of his person and work may have the preeminence and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. He had previously written our 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He sent, evidently, this first epistle with Titus, with the understanding that Titus would go north from Corinth to Macedonia and then cross southeasterly to Troas and meet Paul at Troas. For Paul was going to have some evangelistic meetings at Troas. But when Paul got to Troas, he couldn't find Titus. And he was so concerned for the response of the church of Corinth to his first epistle that he left the work at Troas and went on up to Macedonia to meet Titus. And Titus gave him a good report. As we noticed last night, chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, discuss the glories of the New Testament because Paul is reveling in the response of Titus. For Titus told Paul that the church at Corinth had repented, and because of this repentant attitude on the part of the Corinthians, Paul rejoices in the gospel ministry. Now in chapter 3, the aspect that he is glorying in is the surpassing glory of the New Testament over the Old Testament. But Paul, like all good preachers, and all good teachers, does not speak in simple generalities. He is looking at one specific instance in the Old Testament to prove his point. And he is looking back to Exodus chapter 34, where Moses goes up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone from the hand of God, the second time. And God and Moses spoke together and communed together and fellowshiped together for 40 days and 40 nights. And one day, Moses began to make the tedious way down that mountain, carrying the two tables of stone in his hand. And as he came down, his face shone. And he did not know that his face was shining. Now, this is the background for the discussion that Paul has in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. Now, tonight, I should like to approach this in a different pattern than I have been. You may notice that I have been going verse by verse by verse, which is my favorite method of exposition. But tonight, I feel that verse 18 is a very adequate summary of the whole of chapter 3. And so we shall spend the entire time on verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, in that passing reading, you perhaps did not notice it, but Paul has four contrasts between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and they are all summed up and headed up in this one verse, and we shall take these one by one. The first contrast is the contrast between the one and the all. Look, if you will, at the third word, but we all behold the glory of the Lord. One man, yes, one man in the Old Testament saw the glory of the Lord. It is said there were some 2 million Israelites that made their way in the Exodus out of Egypt, down to the Sinaitic Peninsula, to stand at the feet of that jarring, shaking, clanging mountain with its terrible trumpet sound. And here were these 2 million people, and only one, just one out of those 2 million people saw the glory of the Lord. But we all, and Paul is making the contrast between the one and the all. When I was a youngster, I learned the preamble, which said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and so on. Now, that is only partly true, and it is grossly false. We do not hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, for all men are not created equal. Have you ever noticed this? All men are not created equal. We are not all equal in physical prowess. Some people have the strength and the stamina to go on up to Horn Lake, and others just can't make it. Some have the strength and others don't. We're not all equal in physical strength. We're not all equal in mental ability. Some are far more brilliant than others, and we do not feel that men are created equal in this respect. We are not all created equal in the force of our personalities. Have you ever noticed it? Some people, by their very natures, are more retiring. They just draw back. They don't assume positions of leadership. We are the ones who are followers. On the other hand, there are those who are strong personalities, and they just overwhelm you, and they just demand your attention. They just demand your allegiance. They are born leaders. We are not all created equal. But there are other areas where we are all equal. For instance, all of us have 24 hours in a day. Nobody can say here, nobody, not one person, not even anybody at Horn Creek Ranch in Colorado, not one person can say, I have 26 hours in my day. Nor can anyone say, I only have 23. All of us have exactly the same amount of time. The sun rises at the same time for all of us. The sun sets at the same time for all of us. We all have the same amount of time to live, and we're equal in this. We're all equal in death. The Amish people and the Quaker people have a very interesting way of showing it. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but in the Quaker graveyard and in an Amish graveyard, there are no particular differences in the grave marker. Every grave marker is exactly the same. And they do this because they want to show there is no distinction between any person in the point of death. Now, some are saddened with some Amish people about this very point, for I've heard that the Amish people do not make any distinctions in the grave market. And I said, is this true? And he said, this is true. I said, is it done this way in order to prove that all men die equally? And he said, that's exactly that. But there's more to it than this. Oh, I said, what do you mean? He says, not only do we have always the same size grave markers, but we don't have family plots. We just bury them as they die. And we just split up the graveyard one by one by one by one. The people that are buried next to each other may have no relationship to each other whatsoever. We just split up the graveyard one by one, line upon line, line upon line. And he says, that is done just to show there is no distinction between persons in death. And that's true. But there's another place, people, where there is no distinction between Christians. And that is in our ability to see the glory of the Lord. But we all, with unveiled face. Now I frankly find that some people think that preachers and ministers of the gospel see more of the glory of the Lord than other people. That's just not true. We all have equal opportunity of seeing the glory of the Lord. You may see it in your work, you may see it in other relationships than a pastor or a preacher would, but you are equal with any preacher or any pastor in the realm of seeing the glory of the Lord. And the first contrast that Paul makes between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the contrast between the one man Moses in the Old Testament and all Christians in the New Testament. There's a second contrast. Let's look at verse 18 again. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The second contrast is between the veiled face and the unveiled faces. Now, you all know this story. When Moses came down from the mountain, he veiled his face. In fact, Paul refers to this. Look at verse 13. And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face. Now, this physical veil on the face of Moses kept the children of Israel from seeing the glory of the Lord on his face. But there's more. That physical veil typifies a spiritual veil. The physical veil is as nothing. For Paul goes on to talk about the blinding of their minds and the veil being on their hearts. Look at verse 14. For their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away in Christ? But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. The veil on Moses' face was just the point of history. But that one incident typifies and illustrates the heart of Israel. For even today, when the Old Testament is read, They do not see our Lord Jesus Christ in that Old Testament. Their minds are blinded. The veil is a spiritual veil on their heart. So Paul says, there's the veil faith in the Old Testament, which is still typifying the response of Israel to the glories of the gospel today. On the other hand, he says, we are with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That veil for all of us, I don't care how young or how old you are or what gender you are, that veil has been taken away in Jesus Christ so that we can see the glories of the Lord as in a mirror. Now pray tell, what do you mean by a mirror? Seeing the glories of the Lord in a mirror. Well, I stand quite convinced that Paul is using exactly the same figure here that James does in James 1. So if you will, turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 22, 23, and 24. That's James chapter 1. Beginning with verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, for he beholds himself and goes his way, and he immediately forgets what manner of man he was. Now I want you to notice he uses the word man. He doesn't use the word woman. He uses the word man. In the Greek, it's the word for the male gender. And you know why? A man can look in a mirror, his hair can be messed up, and he'll make a passing attempt at combing his hair and forget himself and just go away. If a woman looks in a mirror, and there's one strand of hair out of the way all day long, she's putting that one piece of it, because she never forgets what she looked like in a mirror. But James, knowing the characteristics of people, says it's like a man who looks in a mirror and forgets what kind of person he was. And he goes on to describe this in verse 25. That whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, and he's referring to the word of God. The mirror is an illustration of the word of God, and he continues it in it, and so on. Now, I stand quite convinced that Paul is using the same figure of speech in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We are with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, that is the word of God. In this word we see the glory of God. And that fits with the preceding section. For he has said, a veil rests on the heart of Israel, so that when the Old Testament is read, they don't see Jesus Christ in it. But we are now with unveiled faces beholding in the Word of God, and that's the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We behold in this Word of God all the glory of God. The first contrast is the one man Moses and all Christians of the New Testament. The second contrast is the contrast between the veil on Moses' face and the unveiled faces of believers as they look into the Word of God and they can see the glories of the Lord. There's a third contrast. And to me, this is one of the most interesting of all three contrasts. It's the contrast between the fading glory on Moses' face and the transforming glory in the heart of New Testament believers. May I say that again? It's the contrast between the fading glory on Moses' face and the transforming glory of God's working in New Testament saints. Let's look at verse 18 again. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are, and the word is translated changed here in the King James, it is more precisely rendered, transformed. We are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now let me ask you a question. Why did Moses veil his face? Oh, I know why. I know, I got it. Moses veiled his face because the children of Israel were scared to death. They were frightened. And so Moses just veiled his face and kept that veil on his face so that the children of Israel would not be scared to death of his presence. That's not why he veiled his face. You know why Moses veiled that face? Moses veiled his face because as soon as he left the presence of the Lord, that glory began to dwindle and dwindle and dwindle and fade away. And he was so ashamed of it, he did not want any of the children of Israel to see the passing away to the end of that fading glory. Where did he ever get a thing like that? If I was in Dallas, tell me what happened. The room would have hands waving, and what the students would say, prove it. That's just exactly what they would say. So, let's see if we can defend our proposition. Look back at verse 13. And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face in order that the children of Israel could not steadfastly gaze to the end of that which was being done away. There you have it. He put a veil on his face so that the children of Israel could not see the end of that fading glory on his face. Well, you say, that's not what I read in my Old Testament. Oh, yes, it is. Go back, if you will, to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. And I'd like to read Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. That's true, they were afraid originally. Verse 31. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. Now do you notice? No veil. No veil at all. And Moses openly talked with them with unveiled face. No fear. He just had to call them to him and console them and encourage them. And with unveiled face, he talked with them. Now let's move on. Verse 32. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near. And he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Still no veil. He's still talking with the children of Israel. Now verse 33. Until Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Notice the word till. It is in italics. Now, whenever you make a translation from one language into another language, you've got to supply words. And the King James Version indicates supplied words by italics. I heard of one Southern preacher who said, see that word in italics? You know what that means? That means that's important. That's what that means. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It's just the way they show that the translator supplied a word. Now, the word that they supplied here is till, and that's an unfortunate error. I have crossed out the word till in mine and put in the word when, for that's the only way to make sense of the story. In fact, if you have a more modern translation, they have it, when. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off and he came out. And he came out and spoke unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. You notice, whenever he comes to speak to Israel, he takes the veil off. But when he's done speaking, he puts the veil back on. Verse 35. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again, until he went in to speak with him, that is with God. So Moses took the veil off whenever he spoke to the children of Israel. When he was done speaking to the children of Israel, down came the veil again. I'm not going to let the children of Israel see that glory fade. Fade away. So Paul is contrasting the fading glory of the Old Testament with the transforming glory of the New Testament. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3:18 once again. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image. No fading glory, a transforming glory. I want to dwell on that word, transforming glory. He doesn't say we are fashioned in the same glory. He says we are formed in the same glory, and there's a world of difference between form and fashion. May I say that again? There's a world of difference between form and fashion. Hear me carefully. The word form looks at the outward manifestation of a person as he really is. It's the display of his basic, internal, intrinsic character. That's form. The word fashion just looks at the outside of a person. That's all it does. It may or may not be an accurate representation of the character of that individual. It just looks at the outside. Artists never talk about fashion. They don't care if there's a likeness of the appearance. They want much more than just an external likeness. They say, if that's what you want, take a picture. That's always what they say. If you want fashion, take a picture. That's all you've got to do. You've got a likeness in. We're not interested in fashion, they say. What we want is form. So that when we sketch and when we draw this person, you can feel his character. You can feel his personality. You see his character portrayed in that portrait. Not fashion. Form. Because fashion just looks at the external. Let me use another illustration. Next Sunday morning, gentlemen, when your wives are in church and they're all dolled up, their hair is beautifully set, their faces are all arranged, they have lovely clothes on, they're beautiful. Don't let that fool you, that fashion. Monday morning when they get out of bed, look at them. That's form. That's what they really are. Now, the New Testament always keeps this distinction very, very clear. They have two Greek words, one meaning fashion and the other meaning form. The translators have not always been accurate in their translations of these words. But let me give you just one quick illustration or two. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here is one place where the translators were not accurate. You have the word transform, or the word form, three times over in verses 13, 14, and 15. It ought to be rendered fashion. In fact, I have noticed that in the Revised Scofield Version, they have made the same mistake all over again. It's tragic that they have done it. But I notice that in the margin, they use the word transform. It ought to be fashion. Let me start with verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel. For Satan himself fashions himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also fashion themselves as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. Now, do you notice what he's saying here? Get the impact of it. He is saying there are false teachers and false preachers abroad. And on the outside, they look just like anybody else. Do not be beguiled. That is fashion. It is an external appearance that has nothing at all to do with the internal character of their being. Satan himself fashions himself into an angel of light. That's the word fashion. Did you ever notice the transfiguration account of Jesus Christ? It says Jesus was transfigured before them. You know the word here is he was transformed before them. And that means that Jesus Christ on that holy mount showed externally with all the shining brilliance of the glory. He showed externally what his person and character and being really was. It was a transformation. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3:18. That we are, with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed. Not fashion. It's not just an external change. God works with your heart. He works with the essential ingredients of your soul and your personality and your being. And when a person begins to walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ, his life from the inside out is radically changed. But then there's a 30 glory. No, sirree. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. That we all, with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are transformed from glory to glory to glory to glory into the same image of Jesus Christ himself. In the Old Testament, Moses came down and that glory was fading and dimming and going away. In the New Testament, it's a transforming glory from one stage of glory to greater depth of glory, to greater depth of glory, until a man takes on the very character and being of Jesus Christ himself. One, the all. Their faith and their basis. Saving glory, transforming glory. One final contrast. The contrast between the letter of the law and the Spirit. At the end of verse 18. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now would you go back please to verse 6. Who also has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that's why Paul, at the end of verse 18, refers to the Spirit of the Lord. In the Old Testament, all you had was law, law, law. And a man was left to himself. That's the whole point of Romans 8 and Romans 7 as well. When a man attempts to keep the law in his own strength, it's death. 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 You can't keep the law in your own strength. The Ten Commandments, you cannot keep them in your own strength. And all they do is condemn, 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 kill, kill, kill. The letter kills. But God, the Holy Spirit, breathes into a person a whole new being. He is born again. Not only is he born again, but God, the Holy Spirit, indwells that being. So that man is empowered and enabled and strengthened to live a life of victory and glory for the glory of Jesus Christ himself. The contrast is between the letter that kills and the Spirit of life. So there you have the four contrasts. The one, the all. The veil face, the unveil face. The fading glory, the transforming glory. The letter that kills and the Spirit that makes alive. What does that mean for us? This verse impresses on me, like few verses do, the importance of Christians being in the mirror. This verse stresses to my mind that if we are to live righteous lives, that if we are going to take on the very church of Jesus Christ, we must look at the mirror, the Word of God. I think this is very adequately and aptly illustrated by a short story written by Nathaniel Hawthorne. It is entitled The Great Stone Face. Perhaps you have read it. In the Million States, there is a natural configuration on the side of a mountain. It is the figure of a face. And there is a legend about that face that had arisen among the simple people that lived in the valley beneath that great stone face. And it said, one day there is going to come to the valley a great deliverer who will be the personification of the great stone face. Born into a family among the simple folk in that valley was a boy by the name of Ernest. And as Ernest heard that legend, one day there is going to come a great deliverer to this valley who will be the personification of the great stone face. And Ernest heard it, and he studied the great stone face just as a boy. He looked on it. He meditated upon it. He thought upon it. A day did not go past that he looked on the great stone face. One day, the rumors rifled through the valley, the great stone face is coming to our town. Who was it? It was Mr. Gathergold. Mr. Gathergold had been born in that valley and had gone away to make his fortune and fame in another place, evidently Texas. And now he was coming back to that civil valley to become the great stone face. At least, that's what the people thought. They had a parade. The band played. The ladies waved their handkerchiefs. The men threw their hats in the air. They shouted their hurrahs. And Mr. Gathergold made his way pompously in his carriage down that street. Young Ernest stood on a cracker barrel at the back end of the crowd, and he looked into that carriage and he saw the face of Mr. Gathergold. He says, no, no, this is not the great stone face. And the people laughed at Ernest and they joshed him and they jeered him. But time proved Ernest to be correct, for Mr. Gathergold simply went to the end of the street, purchased a mansion, and miserly founded his chapel. Time went on. Still Ernest studied the great stone face. Once again, the rumors rumbled through the valley. The great stone face who is coming to town. This time, it is General Blooding Thunder. He too had been born in the valley, and now he is going, and now he is coming back from his fame and fortune in warfare to become the great stone face. Once again, there was a parade. The bands played. The ladies did the handkerchiefs. The men tossed their hats in the air. They shouted hurrahs. And once again, Ernest, who is now becoming older, looks into the face of General Blood Defender and said, "This is not the great storm face." And once again, the people jeered and jawed. And once again, time proves Ernest to be correct. The story goes on with Ernest constantly and continually studying the great storm face. Until finally, he becomes an old man. Person after person has come to the valley to be the great storm face. But all of them had failed. Now, Ernest is a wizened old gentleman. A poet comes to the valley not to be the great storm face, but to study the way of the simple folk in that valley. And one evening, as the sun was setting in the west, the poet was below Ernest, and he saw the profile of Ernest against the profile of the great storm face as Ernest was talking to a group of people seated at his feet. And with a great deal of agitation, that poet rushed up to Ernest and said, "Ernest, Ernest, you are the great stone face." What had happened? Ernest had meditated. Ernest had thought upon. Ernest had dwelled upon that great stone face so much that the very character of that great stone face became his character and his personality. But we are, with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for the total sufficiency of thy word. And we pray, our Father, that as thy children we may be faithful in the reading and in the study of thy word. We ask, our Father, that as we read and study it, we may also subject ourselves to it, so that we may not be hearers only, but doers also. Otherwise, we will be deceiving our own selves. So, our Father, we pray that we, by studying thy word, may be transformed from the heart out into the very character and into the very form and into the very image of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, from one stage of glory to another stage of glory. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.